Genesis chapter 3, and we will read from verse 9. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou was naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldst not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And the Lord will bless the reading of this, his own truth, to our hearts. Now Genesis 3 makes it absolutely clear that the Lord did not leave man to his fallen condition, though he could have chosen to do that very thing. Had Adam and Eve been stricken immediately with the punishment that God had mentioned in his initial decree, no cry could have been raised against the Lord for doing that. It would have been nothing more than what man deserved. And therefore it must be noted that the Lord was under no compulsion to save men. Rather, he moved to bring deliverance merely because of his grace and only because of his own good pleasure. That first question that the Lord put to Adam in verse 9, Where art thou? Must be seen as what we call an overture of grace. It is designed to bring Adam to a realization of his sin. It's designed to bring him to a confession of what he has done. And therefore, in that light, it is to be noted that it is, as I put it, an overture of grace. Rather than casting man down immediately to the lowest hell, God approaches him and he deals with him in grace. So we notice here that immediately God comes and he begins to deal with man in a way that is designed to bring him to a sense of his sin and to a knowledge of his need. And that grace that God shows to Adam almost immediately after the fall is one that deals with the enemy that had brought about this downfall and had led man into his sin and his disobedience. The Bible teaches us that God's grace does deal with the enemy of man, does deal with the great conspirator, the devil himself. We think of John 12 and verse 31, where the Lord Jesus Christ, before he is actually crucified, said, Now is the judgment of this world come, now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And he's talking there about his death and his crucifixion, and he is saying in that context that his death will result in the defeat of the devil, in the overthrow of the tempter and the deceiver. And therefore we can see clearly from the Lord's own words in John 12 that his grace toward men does encompass the defeat of their enemy, the defeat of the devil. Then also in 1 John 3 verse 8, you have that great statement, For this purpose was the Son of God manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So these verses and many others make it clear that God's saving purposes, God's gracious purposes toward men, include the judgment of the evil one himself. And here in Genesis 3, verses 14 and 15, the issue of the punishment of the devil is clearly set before us. As I noted with you, I think maybe last week, but I noted with you already in these studies, that God asked no questions of the devil. He sought to extract no confession from the devil because there was no purpose of grace for the devil or for any of the fallen angels. The angels that fell, the angels that sinned with the devil, are of course beyond hope. They are passed by, they are left to the consequences of their sin and their rebellion. And we have many verses that make that abundantly clear. Christ speaks in Matthew 25:41 of hell being prepared for the devil and his angels. We read in 2 Peter 2:4 that the angels that kept not their first estate are cast down, and they are reserved unto judgment. And also in Jude 6, there's a similar reference. So it is made clear in Scripture that the angels that sinned are bypassed, they are left. There is no grace for them. There is no mercy for them. And that, of course, is the reason why the holy angels, the elect angels, are filled with wonder over the salvation of men. I just say this in passing very quickly. There is a series of verses in the New Testament that reveal to us how interested the holy angels are in our salvation. Those verses tell us that the angels are actually taught the wisdom of God by how the Lord saves men and redeems men. Ephesians 3:10. Or 1 Peter 1:12, we're told there that the angels desire to look into these things. That is, the things that have to do with our salvation. And there are many verses that make this clear. Even in the Old Testament, concerning the tabernacle and the furniture of the tabernacle, you will remember, perhaps, that concerning the mercy seat, on the mercy seat there were two cherubim, one at either end, and the position that they occupy, as you read the details, is that their faces are looking down toward the mercy seat. And that is bearing out the great truth that the angels of God are deeply interested in redemption and in the salvation of men. Not merely because it's the salvation of inferior creatures, that is, men, but because their own kind were passed by. There's no redemption for the fallen angels. And therefore the holy angels are deeply interested in what God does with men, how God intervenes in the hearts and lives of fallen men and saves them by His sovereign grace. And you can look at those references yourself on some other occasion. Because today we want to focus here on these verses that show to us how God in His grace did deal with the devil. Now His initial dealings with Satan are in view here in these two verses, 14 and 15 of Genesis 3. In verse 14, there is a pronouncement of punishment. And we must notice here that this pronouncement of punishment certainly included the physical serpent. Because in addressing the serpent here, as the Lord does, He is obviously speaking to this creature as the instrument of the evil one. Notice what verse 14 says. The Lord God said unto the serpent. So He is actually speaking to the physical serpent. As we will see, He's also speaking to the devil. But He addresses the physical serpent because it was the instrument of the devil in bringing about the fall of man. We have noted this, of course, already in the very first studies in this particular series. But both are in view here. Notice those words, because thou hast done this. And that's a reference to the final words of verse 13. The serpent beguiled me and I did eat. And then God says, because thou hast done this. Then He curses the serpent. But both are in view. Think carefully about this. Because those words, because thou hast done this, referring back to the words, the serpent beguiled me and I did eat, they are a reference in both cases to a moral action. The serpent beguiled me. And to beguile someone is the action of a rational and a moral creature. You see, a serpent, or just taking the situation here, a serpent on its own doesn't beguile anybody. Now, a serpent is a subtle creature, I know that. But a serpent is subtle or cunning simply because of how God has made it. We saw this at the very start, that this was a particular feature of the makeup of the physical serpent. It has that natural ability to be cunning, or in regard to its movements and operations. This is what the Bible means about the subtlety of the serpent. But a serpent is not a moral creature. A serpent is not a rational creature. A serpent does not beguile anybody. That's the important thing. To beguile someone is the action of a rational and a moral being. And therefore, both the devil and the physical serpent are in view here in the words that the Lord speaks in verse 14. So the words are directed at Satan as well as at the actual physical serpent. There is, of course, this curse inflicted on the physical serpent. It is a curse of perpetual degradation. Look at it in verse 14. It says, "Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life." And therefore, the purpose of this part of the penalty inflicted on the physical serpent was to make clear that the devil had been using it. That is why God did this. That's why he said to the physical serpent, "You're cursed above all cattle. Upon your belly shalt thou go." Why did he do that? Because to make it clear that the devil had been using the serpent. And therefore this perpetual degradation was a symbol of the eternal and the unrelenting penalty that was to come upon the one who had employed the physical serpent. So there's a mingling of the two here. We need to read it from both perspectives. There are those who say, in the light of verse 14, and what God says about the physical serpent, that this means that before the fall, the serpent went upright. It moved in that fashion somehow or other, because the Lord says, "Upon thy belly shalt thou go," and therefore they say that must mean that prior to this, the serpent must have traveled or moved in an upright position. Well, I don't know. I don't think anybody knows if that's true or not, but that is the view of various men, and of course, I must say, good men, and they're entitled to their view, but I don't know whether that's correct or not. We would be reading into the text if that were the case. It may simply mean that the serpent that always traveled that way is being shown by these words that this is a perpetual sign of the degradation that's been brought upon that creature because it was used by Satan in what he did in the fall of man. Let us keep in mind that in Scripture there are different places where even an animal was put to death because it was involved in a certain crime. Look at Genesis 9 and verse 5. Genesis chapter 9 verse 5. It says, "Surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it. And at the hand of man." And then turn to Exodus 21. Exodus 21 verse 28. "If an ox gore a man or a woman that they die, then the ox shall be surely stoned, and his flesh shall not be eaten." It's Exodus 21 verse 28. And then verse 29, "If the ox were wont to push with his horn in time past, and hath been testified to his owner, and he hath not kept him in, but that he hath killed a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and his owner shall also be put to death." There is crime involved here, and a dangerous animal. And the owner knows about this, and he's been warned about it, and he doesn't keep it in confinement, and it breaks out, or it gets free, and it kills somebody else. And the Lord actually says, according to the Jewish law here, that the animal and the owner were to be killed, or if the animal acted without warning, it was to be killed. So, we have all heard of people who have been killed, and it happens all the time in the agricultural community, people killed by a bull. What's the first thing that's done with that bull? It's taken away and slaughtered, because it's dangerous. And that would be, of course, a common sense thing to do. But right here in the Old Testament, God laid that down. If an ox did this kind of thing, it's to be put to death. But the point I'm showing you is that while the beast, the animal, was not morally accountable or responsible, but because it was involved in a crime like is described for us in these verses, then death had to be inflicted upon it. And likewise with the physical serpent that was involved in the temptation of our first parents, it came under the penalty and the curse that God pronounces here. So there is a double thrust to these words. They are directed toward the physical serpent. They're directed toward the old serpent, the devil himself. Now take the serpent again, the physical serpent. "Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life." There's a unique penalty. inflicted upon the serpent. In fact, if you read the words again, notice what it says earlier on. Because thou hast done this, that means because you've been involved in this whole scene. Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Now notice that language. There's a peculiar and a special curse on the serpent. It's above all cattle, above every beast of the field. Now, inherent there is a reference to the fact that all creation has been brought under the curse. Read the words again. It says, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle. And you see right there, you can see God actually stating that all creation now is under the curse already. It comes a little later in verse 17. It says, cursed is the ground for thy sake. It's spelled out there even more. But in verse 14, already it's in view by inference. As God says to the serpent, you're cursed above all cattle, above all the beasts of the field. The inference is, all creation's already under the curse, and that is true. All creation came under the curse because of the fall of man, because of the sin of man. And yet there's a peculiar curse placed here upon the physical serpent. It's destined to go on its belly. It's destined, as it says here, to eat dust. Now, what does that mean? Dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. Well, we've got to think carefully about that, because a serpent does not eat dust. Even I know that. I'm not very much up on these things as regards the animal world, but I know this, that serpents or snakes don't eat dust. They eat other creatures or whatever, but they don't eat dust. So what does this mean? Well, you see, God is mingling in here very interesting things in what he says. You see, the serpent was cursed above all cattle. A terrible curse came upon it. And what we're noticing, therefore, is this language is descriptive of an object that is despised and hated and abhorred. It's language that denotes defeat and shame. And that language is actually applied to wicked men in the Bible. This language here about the serpent going on its belly, licking the dust or eating the dust, that very language is applied to wicked men. And we know, of course, it does not mean that men literally lick dust, but the language is applied to men. For example, Psalm 72 verse 9 says that the Lord's enemies shall lick the dust. Or Isaiah 49:23, Isaiah predicts that the enemies of the church will, listen, will bow down to thee with their face toward the earth and lick up the dust of thy feet. And then Micah 7 verse 17 is even more graphic. And it says that the enemies of God shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall move out of their holes like worms of the earth, due to their fear of the Lord, of course. So you'll find that this language that God initially said concerning the physical serpent is applied to wicked men throughout the Bible. So the penalty inflicted on the serpent indicates, you see, that this creature was used by the devil. It was employed by Satan. And it's actually therefore being spelled out here that the physical serpent is doomed to be the visible symbol of the king of darkness. And especially of the devil himself, therefore, because it had served as his instrument. Now there is something that we should take note of. The serpent is singled out by the Lord for a special curse. The very language that God uses of it is often applied to wicked men. Wicked men who are of their father, the devil. And therefore the language is indicative of that very fact. That they're of their father, the devil. And God says they will lick the dust. They will be utterly defeated. It doesn't mean that they will lick it literally or eat the dust in that sense. But it means that they will be shamed and they will be brought down. And they will be utterly defeated because of their rebellion against the Lord. This language is indicative of someone who has been involved in rebellion and comes under the curse of God for that rebellion. And therefore, As I say, the serpent is chosen out or singled out in Scripture for this special curse because of its employment by Satan. And it is doomed to be the symbol of the King of Darkness. Now, here's an interesting thing. False religion after false religion will take the serpent as its symbol. Back in, I forget the year now, back in the 1990s, there was a meeting of the World Council of Churches in Canberra, in Australia. And they had up a huge marquee for their services, or whatever you want to call them, their gatherings. And the interesting thing is that that whole gathering of the World Council of Churches at that time was focused on the Aboriginal religion, the religion of the Aborigines of Australia. They are pagan by nature, by birth, as far as religion is concerned. And they worship the serpent. And all around that huge marquee, there was emblazoned on the banners of the World Council of Churches gathering serpents, right on the banners. And the people who had to attend that conference from the churches across the world had to walk into that marquee, actually through smoke that was, there was this special so-called symbolic smoke that was burned as a kind of an initiation rite, and all the delegates had to walk through that smoke beneath the symbol of the serpent into the World Council of Churches gatherings. Quite appropriate, because the World Council of Churches is controlled by Satan. But they actually took and had on their banners the symbol of the serpent. That is, the original, the natural Aboriginal religion of Australia worships a serpent. And here was this symbol on those banners. But I say that is true of many, many heathen religions. You will find that they take the symbol of the serpent and they use it in their worship and in their religion. And many religions rightly worship the snake. It's a fact with regard to religion across the face of the world that the serpent is worshipped, the serpent is revered by those who are in darkness and who are without God. It's very striking, isn't it? And it ties in with what we're seeing right here as God comes and He speaks concerning what has happened and He brings His curse upon the physical serpent. But you see, He also brings His curse upon the old serpent himself, upon the devil. And therefore, the cursing of the serpent physically was symbolic of the curse that came upon Satan. It was symbolic of a deeper penalty that he was going to receive. And therefore, it's no surprise when you come to verse 15 to see the focus then really set upon the devil. Because verse 15 says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now, one of the striking features of verse 15 is that God utters all of this and does not permit the devil to speak. The devil is absolutely silenced here as God comes and God reveals His curse and His punishment. The devil is not allowed to answer. He's not allowed to speak. In contrast with Adam and Eve, because God questioned them, you'll remember, and they were permitted to answer. But now when the devil is dealt with, as far as he's concerned, there is total silence because he's in the presence of the judge of all the earth. And as we saw earlier, there's no hope for him. And God signals that by not allowing the devil to speak. It's a very solemn thing. It's a reminder of what it will be like in the day of judgment. We're told in Matthew 22 and verse 12 concerning the man who had no wedding garment. And he was speechless. It's referring to the judgment of men, that parable of the man without the wedding garment. It's dealing with judgment day. The king will come in, it says, and he will see this man without a wedding garment, and he will speak to him, and he will deal with him, but the man will not be allowed to answer, and is brought home in those words, and he was speechless. Or, there's a view of that in John 8. verses 1 to 9. You can look at that sometime where the Lord is dealing with a woman taken in adultery, and her accusers are there. And as the Lord deals with them, we are told that they are put to silence. When the Lord brought the searchlight of His law upon them, He said to them, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast the stone." And we're told that they, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one. They were all speechless. They were all silent. Shows to us that when the day of judgment comes, men will be utterly speechless. They boast, they laugh, they talk now, they say what they feel like saying. They will rant and rave against God. They will blaspheme Him in all their arrogance and all of this. But when the day of judgment comes, they will be silent. They will be reduced to shame and to fear, to degradation. They will not have a word to say. And we see it actually in preview here in how God dealt with the old serpent on this occasion. There is only, therefore, the pronouncement of judgment and punishment in what the Lord says here in these two verses. This is the first instance in Scripture where punishment is pronounced, and there's a lot to tell us. We're dealing here with the temptation and the fall, and now what takes place as God comes to deal with the whole situation. And to say this is the first pronouncement in Scripture of judgment and punishment. It has a lot to teach us. It teaches us, for example, that punishment is not remedial. In other words, punishment is not designed to make men better or to make the enemies of God better. Punishment is punishment. It's not for the purpose of reforming the sinner. It's not for the purpose of causing him to repent. Punishment is not that at all. Punishment is in order to vindicate and to honor the holiness and the absolute justice of God. And as you go through the Word of God, you will find that sinners are never made better. They are never corrected with regard to the infliction of punishment. It is in order that justice will be upheld. And you'll see this when you come to deal with, for example, Luke chapter 16. The account there of the rich man in hell. If you turn to that chapter with me, you'll notice points that are very interesting and are very important in light of what I'm saying here, that punishment is not remedial. When the Lord spoke to the devil here and pronounced his punishment, it was not in order to correct the devil or deliver the devil. It was in order just to tell the devil that God is holy and sin will be punished. So look at Luke chapter 16. And you perhaps have heard of men, or maybe heard yourself, men preaching, and they will say something like this, that the lost in hell would just love to be saved. That the pains, the suffering that they're going through, oh yes, the preachers believe that, okay, that's fine. But they will say that the punishment and the suffering they're going through caused these people, these souls in hell, to want to be saved, and they just love to repent of their sin, and yet it's not true. You see, my dear friend, hell's fire is not designed to reform anybody, correct anybody, have anybody come to repentance. Hell's fire is designed to be what it is, a punishment. It's nothing more than that. You look here at the rich man in hell, notice what happens. Down toward the end of the passage, as the Lord tells this account. He says in verse 29, they have Moses and the prophet. That is, Abraham says, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. What is Abraham doing here? He's telling the rich man that the only means that God will use on earth to bring people to salvation is His own word. The rich man had said, if Lazarus were sent back from the dead to warn those five brothers, well, then they would repent. And some have read into that, well, that means this rich man's sorry. This rich man wants his brothers to be saved from hell. But no. Because what that rich man is actually suggesting is another gospel. He's suggesting another way of salvation. He's saying, if Lazarus were sent from the dead to warn my brothers, well, then they would repent. Now, my friend, that's another gospel. That's not how God saves people. God saves people through the preaching of the word. And that's what Abraham comes back and says. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And then look at verse 30. And he said, nay, Father Abraham. Do you notice that? There's no repentance there. He's actually resisting the truth. And he's in the flames of hell, this man. We're told that back up the passage. I am tormented in this flame. And the word tormented means punished. So he's being punished. And yet though he's being punished and is suffering punishment, there's no repentance because he not only suggests another way of salvation, but he resists the true way. He says, no, Father Abraham, if someone did go from the dead, they would repent. And what's the response again? Verse 31. He said unto them, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Now this graphically tells us that divine punishment is not remedial. It's not for the purpose of causing sinners to repent or whatever. It is what it is. It's punishment. It's a fearful, it's a solemn thing. And we should take note of this, because right here in Genesis 3, where God comes and pronounces the punishment of the devil, is not in order to have the devil repent. It's in order for the devil to recognize the holiness, the justice of God, and God's divine punishment is always for that purpose. Therefore, punishment for sin does not have as its primary purpose a deterrent. Now, there is some deterrent in punishment for sin. Sometimes men are checked if they hear of somebody else being dealt with in a just fashion because of a crime. It can certainly cause a person to hesitate in pursuing his or her own way in sin. But that is not the primary purpose of punishment for sin. Punishment for sin, therefore, is not meant to be a deterrent. Now, let me illustrate it this way. There are those who argue against the death penalty. And of course the death penalty, well, where does it exist anymore anyhow? Really, but anyhow, it is commanded by God. We saw it there in Genesis 9. God's law has not changed. The murderer should be put to death. That has never been altered. But there are those who are those who will say, well, it doesn't really deter criminals or whoever they mention, whatever kind of crime it might be, because people still keep on committing murders and all the rest of it. And you see, they missed the whole point, because God never intended capital punishment to be a deterrent. Never did he intend that. God intended capital punishment to be a message to men that if you sin against God, you will end up in the second death, in eternal hell. That's the message of capital punishment. It was never meant to be a deterrent. And therefore it's really a red herring to bring in that whole argument. And you may have heard the debates in radio or wherever, well, capital punishment, hanging people, is not a deterrent anyhow, because people still do these things. Well, it could be some deterrent, first of all, but secondly, it was never meant to be a deterrent. It's designed to be a reflection of God's holiness and the awful truth that if men sin against God, they will go to everlasting punishment. And then, as we look at Genesis 3 and what the Lord said to the devil, another thing that we learn here about punishment, it is not some kind of an unfortunate, unhappy consequence of man's sin. Whenever the Lord said these things to the serpent and, of course, to the devil himself, he was not pronouncing, as I say, that this was some kind of an unhappy, unfortunate situation that had arisen. You see, that is how a man will treat what happens with regard to earthly and temporal consequences of some evil deed. They will say that the consequences are really the punishment. that the person is now receiving. And they will go on from there to say that hell is really what you create for yourself here on earth. And you've heard people talk about such and such a situation being a real hell on earth. Now, I must say I don't like that language. I just say it here to get across to you what I'm talking about. I don't like it. I don't believe a Christian should ever use it to start with, because there is no such thing as hell on earth. But that's what the world has done with hell. This is the deceitfulness of the devil. The devil promotes the idea. The very one who's cursed right here in Genesis 3, he projects and promotes this idea that the consequences of a man's foolishness or mistakes, as they will say, are his hell, and that's hell on earth. A man may imbibe alcohol to the degree where he just wastes everything and he loses his home and his family, and they will say, well, that's hell on earth for him and his family. And therefore they try to make out that punishment is merely the unfortunate, unhappy consequences of somebody's behavior. But no. Punishment, rather, it belongs to the moral realm. It is visited upon men by God, and of course upon the fallen angels as well. It is not the unhappy, unfortunate result of man's sin, whereby he makes a mess of things and therefore creates his own hell on earth. No, men and women, hell is real. Hell is a place. Hell is comprised of the punishment of God in the form of his eternal wrath. And therefore, it is entirely wrong to look upon punishment for sin inflicted by God in the ways that I have noted with you today. It is the very opposite. And I trust that God will write these things upon our hearts. How much we are able to learn from what God did here in Genesis 3 as he came to deal with the devil and spoke to him on this occasion, the one who was the instrument of the fall. And I pray that we will be warned and we will see of the great consequences of disobedience to the Lord, and that we will therefore seek to warn men to flee from the wrath to come. May the Lord write his word upon our hearts and bless it to us today. Let us bow in prayer as we come to a close in our time together. Father in heaven, we pray that thou wilt bless thy word this day, thou wilt use it for thy glory. We thank thee for it, and we pray, O Lord, that its truth and its power will be written on our minds, and that thou wilt help us, O Lord, to remember thy word and to lay it up in our souls. And we pray that thou wilt teach as much of thyself and thy ways from what we have seen today in this passage of Scripture. Come, O Lord, we pray, and do us good, and bless us in the services to follow, and may the Holy Spirit be poured out. May there be a work done for eternity. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt gather many under thy word. Thou wilt bless us in the place of prayer, and thou wilt come down, Lord, and meet with us through the preaching of thy truth. Hear us and answer as we pray, and abide with us. We ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.